Well, last week, we finished our study in the book of Amos, and next week, when Pastor Ben returns, he will begin a new study in the book of Colossians. But as Jim just read, today we're going to take a look at some lessons that hopefully we will learn from the book of Ecclesiastes, and also find a way to apply some of the things that we find in this passage to our own lives. The word Ecclesiastes comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means an assembly or a gathering or a church. And the book begins with words from the preacher, who is the son of David and king in Jerusalem. So, although he does not identify himself by name, we have every reason to believe that this book is written by Solomon. And also, in the first verse of this book, we would see the Hebrew word koheleth, which means one who assembles or gathers together, or the preacher. And it's Solomon the preacher who gathers the church to share a sermon, I believe, about life lessons that he has learned and some that he's experienced, because this individual experienced more things, perhaps, than any other person who ever was alive. This is a book of wisdom written by the wisest person, according to God, that ever lived on the face of this planet. Now, I want us to, just for a moment, turn to the first verse in chapter 1, because I think this is probably the one verse that sets the tone for the entire book, and maybe, perhaps, the most important verse in all of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1 and verses 1 and 2 says this: "The words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now, when you hear that, I bet you're thinking to yourself, boy, I'm really glad I came to church today to hear these words of encouragement out of the book of wisdom in the Bible. Well, they're really not great words of encouragement, of course. So why does Solomon say this? Why is this the tone that he wants to begin with? Because we don't control the circumstances of life, as he found out in his life. We don't control the circumstances of life in a fallen world. Only God does. And the word vanity that he is using here comes from the Hebrew word havel, which means fleeting, vanishing, transitory, vapor-like. Some of your translations may use the word meaningless, perhaps enigmatic. But regardless of how it is translated, it occurs 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and only chapter 10 does not use this particular word. But no matter how we translate it, it has a connotation of being negative or very disapproving. We might think we're wasting our time because we are following a path or a course that leads to a dead end. So, why is Solomon saying this right at the outset? Well, I believe that there is a big connection between Solomon's rule and reign, which is well documented in the book of 1 Kings, and it's something that he is reflecting on through the book of Ecclesiastes to help us understand some things about his experiences and his life and how we might avoid some of the things that he was not able to avoid. The story of Solomon's reign in 1 Kings is a really interesting one. It began in kind of an unusual way. His brother, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, in the latter part of King David's life, Adonijah decided that it's time for a new king. And so he plotted to take the throne of King David. Now, he gathered together a number of different people, 50 men, a priest and some other close people to him, and he decided that he was going to become the self-appointed king, even while King David was still alive. And so he had a celebration, sort of a large party. But what was interesting about this time when he wanted to be the self-appointed king, there were some notable absences from the people that he invited to this celebration. He did not invite Nathan, the prophet, Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, who was very close to King David, and he didn't invite Solomon either. But he decided to have this self-appointed kingly celebration. And Nathan, the prophet, went to Bathsheba to inform her of what was happening, because if this really did happen, her life and the life of her son Solomon would be in grave danger. So Bathsheba went into King David, and she reminded him of the promise that he made to her about who would succeed him on the throne. She said, "You promised that Solomon would take your place, but that's not what's happening right now." And Nathan the prophet came in and reinforced that which she was telling to King David. And he said this, "As surely as I live today, I will swear before you now that Solomon will take my place even this day while I am still alive." And he instructed Nathan and Benaiah and Zadok the priest to put Solomon on his mule and guide him to Gihon, where he was ultimately anointed as king of Israel and Judah. There was a great celebration. Adonijah realized it, that he made a big mistake, and he had to submit to the authority of Solomon as the new king. King David charged his son Solomon with these words, "Be strong and do what the Lord requires." Certainly that's great advice for someone who is going to be a king and ruling over God's people. Well, as Solomon began, God appeared to him in a dream. And he said, "Ask me for anything that you want, and I will grant it for you." Solomon said, "Please give me a wise and discerning heart, and the ability to understand between right and wrong, that I might govern my people properly. For I am just a child king now, and unfamiliar with how to carry out my duties as king." And God answered that request. He said this in 1 Kings 3:12. God said, "Behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has ever been before you, and none like you shall arise after you." God gave him everything he asked for, and so much more. Not only would Solomon be the wisest person that ever lived, but there would never be anyone like him again. God told Solomon, "Follow my path, God's path, as your father David did. And if you do, you will live a long life and prosper." Solomon started out well, but early on, he made a major mistake. He established a treaty with Egypt, and he married Pharaoh's daughter. And that was the beginning of a long line of mistakes, because that violated God's law by intermarrying with pagan women. Pharaoh's daughter was not the only one. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 3 tells us that Solomon actually had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines. But on top of that, he built altars to the gods of the wives that he loved. And that led to the division of Israel from Judah later on. So as we think about that, and now turn back to Ecclesiastes, I believe Solomon is sharing his life experiences to help us understand what did not work very well and what pursuits were not profitable for him. If there's a general theme of Ecclesiastes, I believe that what John MacArthur said is probably true. You will live and then you will die. But what happens in between may be very, very different. A lot happens between life and death, and it will be empty and perplexing without a right relationship with God. For Solomon, it was, because it was a never-ending quest for meaning and purpose and satisfaction in his life under the sun in a fallen world. So as we consider that verse that I read just a moment ago from chapter 1 and verse 1, the opening remarks from the wisest person who ever lived, perhaps a question on our mind might be, is all of life really meaningless? Is all of it meaningless? Or is there a positive gospel message that we can extract from the book of Ecclesiastes and draw from as we navigate through this life? Well, if you have that question, I believe we're going to find that no, all of life is not going to be meaningless for us if we live according to God's precepts and establish a right relationship with Him. And yes, there is a gospel message that we will find in this book, and we're going to be able to get to that a little bit later on. But that gospel message will only come if we have a right relationship with God in Christ. If you're going to follow along with me very quickly, I want to share 4 points from this message, which I believe is found all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. They deal with time, but more importantly, I believe as we examine these things, which happens in Ecclesiastes, it's a way for us to be able to apply this passage into our lives, not just individually, but as a church. Here's the 4. First, we need to evaluate our time. Time is and should always be something that is very precious to all of us. If you're not thinking about the time of your life going forward, I can promise you this. Those of us who are septuagenarians think of our time going forward an awful lot more these days, because time is fleeting. It is eventually going to come to an end. So we need to evaluate time, as Solomon did. We need to then allocate time properly. As we become more aware of how our time is being spent, we may want to think about how we might prioritize it and spend it in ways that are significant and very important to us. And as we allocate time, hopefully we will find an opportunity to dedicate quality time in service to God. God's our Creator. He is responsible for every good thing that has ever occurred or experienced in our life. And so as we prepare for our eternal life, as we think about doing some things in service to God, it will be great practice for us when we ultimately will spend all of our time with Him forever. And then finally, we need to appreciate the time that God has given to us and all that He has done for us. Certainly life can be very hard at times. We know that even from what's going on in our world today. But we should always approach God with a grateful and a loving heart and be thankful for all that He has done, and especially thankful for the fact that He saved us from the punishment of sin, which was paid for in full by our Lord Jesus Christ. So first, let's take a look at the evaluation part, evaluating our time. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes all the way through, and I recommend that you do that, it would probably take less than an hour to do that. There's only 12 chapters. I believe it's how Solomon evaluated and reflected on the time of his life. And in chapters 3, we see some of the conclusions that he draws about time as God provided it for him and inspired him to record for us. Looking at the first 8 verses of chapter 3, it's a very familiar passage. I'm sure you've heard it many times. These are 14 different pairs of seasons or cycles of life that have positive and negative effects on all of us. And certainly we live in a world that is constantly changing. But what the book says in Ecclesiastes is that what is happening now has already been, and it will come again. It will happen again. These are the conditions of human life, and they can be radically different one from another. They are seasons in life, And God determines each and every one of them, because the Bible says, and there is a time and a purpose for everything under heaven, and it has its time. Now, some of these changes occur according to the time and season that are purely the act of God. We can't change them. They are locked in. They are fixed. They are determined by God alone, and we accept them as they come, because it's not within our power to alter that which is appointed by God. There are also some changes that we could argue, perhaps, that are the experiences of man. And that may be true, but they are also predetermined by God's counsel. Everything under the sun is changeable, but it will happen again. And more importantly, it is already known by God. And He is not reacting to the changes or the seasons that we are experiencing, but rather He has predetermined them. So as Solomon then reflects on his life experiences, he's going to draw some conclusions that I believe we need to pay attention to. First, he evaluated his great wisdom given as a gift from God. And so as a wise man, he searched everything under the sun, but concluded that all of that was vanity or meaningless. His increase in knowledge also increased his sorrow. So perhaps the message for us is, if we pursue more wisdom as Solomon did, it's going to always be insufficient. No matter how much wisdom we gather in this life, it will never be enough. Although sometimes we let it get in our way, even as Christians. Some people who even profess to believe in God think that perhaps it's something helpful for God if we share with Him how He should conduct His business with us. Maybe you've had some of these kinds of discussions with people. I know that I have. I've heard this often. Well, if God is a loving God, why shouldn't He just save everyone from the penalty of sin for which Christ died? Well, God is a God of love, but He is also a God of justice. And everything that He does is perfect and for His own goodwill and purpose and glory. It's beyond our ability to think that we can help the Creator and give Him advice, since He is the one who created us. On the other hand, there are some people who do not believe even in the existence of God. Some scientists, perhaps some so-called academics, think that their wisdom is so great that they understand that the concept of God for them does not exist. I heard a video this week from a scientist who is very much involved in space and space exploration. You've heard his name, Elon Musk. He was asked about the existence of God. He denied it. The interviewer even asked him, "Well, have you ever prayed?" He said, "No, not even when I had malaria." Shocking for us to hear that as Christian people. Well, you know, the argument that there is no God has been around for a long time. Back in the 11th century, a Benedictine monk and Christian philosopher and scholar known as St. Anselm of Canterbury answered that atheistic argument with what we know today as Anselm's ontological argument. And we're only going to share a very small part of that, but here it is. Anselm claims the existence of God from the concept of a being that which nothing greater can be conceived. The concept of a being that which nothing greater can be conceived. A maximally great being that has all the characteristics that are perfect and pure in every way and cannot be exceeded. Now, to think of such a being existing only in thought and not also in reality involves a contradiction, since a being that lacks real existence is not a being that which nothing greater can be conceived. And his formula, which I believe is a mathematical formula, goes through about 7 steps, proving the existence of God. Well, no matter where we are in terms of our faith, wisdom is going to fall short as a profitable pursuit. We will never have enough. Solomon drew this sorrowful conclusion about his pursuit of wisdom in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 16. He says this, "For the wise, like the fool, will not long be remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die." Wisdom didn't get it for Solomon. He also evaluated his pursuit of pleasure. And here's what he said about that. In chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had experienced in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Pleasure did not satisfy Solomon. He also evaluated his pursuit of labor, found that to be meaningless as well. In chapter 2 and verse 17, he hated all the labor he did because it didn't provide the satisfaction that he was so desperately looking for. For him, it was meaningless and again like chasing after the wind. And in the end, he thought to himself, "The product of all my labor is only going to be left to someone else." And he called that transfer a great misfortune. So for Solomon and all of us, for that matter, we can't change the conditions of what has already happened. We can't roll back the clock. So why should we evaluate time? Well, because as we reflect on what we have done, as Solomon did, and how we spent our time, it can lead to a change of direction going forward, and a change of direction for us as Christians going forward is something that we call repentance. If we evaluate what we've done wrong, it helps us to become better stewards of our time going forward. And that's good advice from the wisest man who ever lived. He did everything a person could experience, only to find that it left him with a completely unsatisfactory feeling. As we worship this morning, all of us realize life is challenging. We experience things that are unpredictable and unplanned for. For some, the challenges are greater than others. But time is not an inequitable commodity. Time is not. God has given us all the same 24-hour period. So our real problem is not the amount of time that we have, but rather our view of time and how we will use it or spend it. And that leads us to point 2. Allocate your time towards the things that are really important. Allocate your time in terms of your priorities. Well, how do we do that? One man once said, "The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart." Now, I don't know who gets credit for that, but perhaps King David, because he said this in Psalm 78 and verse 72. The Bible tells us that David shepherded his people with integrity of heart. He knew what was best for his people, and with the skillfulness of his hands, he guided them accordingly. He allocated his time well. Well, how do we allocate our time based on what is really important to us? How do we do that? I used to like to ask this question in some of the Sunday school classes that I taught over the years. What are the things that are really the most important to us as individuals? What really is important? Well, people would say, God, my family, exercising my faith, perhaps my job, and there may be some variation in terms of the order of that particular list. So after you ask that question, the next logical question to ask is, how do you spend your time? Do you spend it according to those priorities? Well, in almost every aspect of life, there's going to be disconnects. I remember when I was in Colorado working for the automotive company, and we had a problem in terms of allocating our time properly. And so the company gave all of its field personnel a Palm Pilot. Today, that is technology that is really outdated. But we had a Palm Pilot and a stylus pen, and they asked us to record all of our time during the business day. Well, I could have saved them a lot of money. We weren't using our time in accordance with the priorities that we had. We really missed the mark. Some of the other priorities that are on the list, of course, one of them is family. A lot of us missed the mark there as well. A study conducted in London found the average parent spends about 5 hours a week in face-to-face contact with their children. And that same study found that children make a conscious effort to avoid their parents beginning at around age 13. Statistics on Bible reading have some similar results. A survey from 2021 shows that only 11% of Americans actually read their Bible on a regular basis, and only 68% of Christians pray on a regular basis as well. Now, as we learn from this book, and if you read it all the way through, you are going to find that Solomon allocated much of his time very poorly, because he spent all of his time under the sun pursuing things that would never satisfy. And what this passage that Jim read a moment ago tells us also is this: God is going to judge all the time that we have allocated. Now, we can't do anything about what time we've already spent. It's already gone, and perhaps in many cases long forgotten. But that is not so with God. He can and He will roll back the clock. And we need to understand that. Solomon said this in chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring both judgment to the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. God will judge our time. But if we allocate our time properly, we are going to find opportunities to dedicate some quality time with our God. As I read Ecclesiastes, for the most part, the entire book is a testimony of a wise man who had a lot of failed pursuits because most of those were outside of a meaningful relationship with God. They were considered vanity because life without God is meaningless. It is without purpose. And if we want to build a relationship with anyone, and especially with God, I believe we need to spend time with Him in order to develop our relationship and understand what He wants us to do as Christians. When I lived in California, I remember going to a Billy Graham crusade. Dr. Graham liked to ask a question, as many other pastors probably have done over the course of time. And the question was this: if you or I were on trial for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict us? As we consider that question introspectively, hopefully it challenges us to ask ourselves, as we're spending time in genuine, life-saving, life-changing faith that is demonstrated by our actions. Because one thing that I have learned in my life is that people will always believe a lot more of what you do than what you say. our actions need to support our words. We don't just have a verbal confession of faith. We act upon it. 1 John 2:6 says this, "Whoever says he abides in him," which is Christ, "ought to walk in the way in which he walked." So what's missing, I believe, in all of Ecclesiastes is prayer and spending quality time with God. It's missing. And if we want to continue to build that relationship with God, I believe there are a number of specific actions that we can take. Not surprisingly, we know most, if not all, of these. We can pray regularly throughout every part of our day. God wants us to be with Him, no matter what it is that we're doing. We can pray corporately. And thankfully, I believe this is a very prayerful church. Many gather on Wednesday nights, led by Don Friel here in this sanctuary, and we pray for the needs of Windsor Baptist Church and our nation and the world around us. Prayer is so very important to the Christian life. We can read our Bible daily and regularly and look for inspiration from God. And as we do, hopefully we can listen for how God might be speaking to us individually. And His response may be one that He wants to use us to extend His kingdom so that others may find Christ in their life. I am thankful today, I shared this in our Sunday school class this morning, I am thankful for my twin brother who was a witness to me, and without that, I would not be standing here this morning. I know that's true. His life verse was from 1 Peter and chapter 3 and verse 15. It says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be prepared to give an answer to every man that asks you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be available to be used of God in His service." Finally, may we appreciate all the time that God has given us and all He has done for us throughout our life. In order to do that, perhaps we need to look at life a little bit differently. Now, we can look at life under the sun from a worldly perspective, as Solomon did, in large part, as he pursued meaning and purpose and satisfaction in life. And a worldly person will look at his or her life in that particular way. They want more wealth. They want more worldly wisdom. They want more pleasure. They want more possessions. But all these things, at least according to Solomon in this book, are vanity. This is supported by the New Testament and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul says this, "But the natural man, the worldly man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." If this is our view of life, a life that is only seen under the sun, we are going to come to the same conclusion as Solomon did. It will not have the meaning and purpose that we are looking for. It will be vanity. And every activity in life that follows this regimen may seem pleasant for a moment. However, it will not satisfy. Some of you may have seen the movie. I believe it's a musical. It's called The Greatest Showman. And it is the life of P.T. Barnum, of circus fame. And in the movie, he decided that he was getting heckled so much that he wanted people to have something that he felt was real, that they could identify with. And so he hired the opera singer Jenny Lind, played by the actress Lauren Allred. And she sang a song titled, "There Will Never Be Enough." And the lyrics at the end of this song say this: all the shine of a thousand spotlights, all the stars we steal from the night sky will never be enough, never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be enough, never be enough, never be enough for me. There are many people who could relate, I suspect, to the words of that song. Yet, if our desire is a worldly pursuit for these things, it's going to leave the same bitter results that it did for Solomon. So where's the gospel message then in this book? Well, I believe it's there. And it will happen when we start to view our life from God's perspective above the sun, where God is. How do we do that? Well, first, we do it by beginning to understand that all of life, every aspect of it, is a gift from God, and we need to treat it that way. We need to have a reverent fear of God and trust the fact that He is sovereign and that He is in control despite what we may experience. Everything is as God made it and as He appointed it to be. And as Solomon said in verse 13 of chapter 3, we can eat and drink and take satisfaction in the work that we do because God gave it to us for that purpose. That's mentioned many times in this book. Unfortunately, he did not take hold of it properly, I suspect. God has made everything beautiful in its time. And when we view life in this way, it does take on different meaning because God has a plan for every one of us. He developed that plan before time began, and He determines all the events of our life. Time is going to come and go for us. Perhaps what has happened can never be recovered or changed, yet that is not the case for God. He knows what has happened in our life, and He knew it before it ever happened. And here's something else that He says in chapter 3 and verse 11. God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. God has placed eternity in our hearts. And what follows then is a need to wait with patience for the full discovery of the things that at times for us seem difficult and perplexing. Here is where Christ is found in Ecclesiastes, because only Christ can provide the ultimate joy and satisfaction in life. But we need to remember that whatever we do, God will judge everything that has happened in our life, whether it is good or whether it is bad. We can't change what we've done, but we can change our attitude going forward. I like what Paul says in Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let us have a mind and a heart that is consonant with the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the direction that we need to follow. God is telling all of us that we must put our faith and trust in Christ. That is prevalent in every book in the Bible. We need to trust in Christ. And we completely trust in Him, we will begin to think and act accordingly to the Spirit of Christ that is living within us. And we will become all that God intended for us to be. And we can enjoy our life as Christians. The Lord told us so. John 10:10 tells us this. He came that we may have life and have it more abundantly. So as we summarize this morning, just a few things to consider. There are things that are temporal, and there are things that are eternal. We are born to live, but ultimately, we will all die. What we do in this life, whether good or bad, is going to be judged by God. And the Bible tells us that we are all sinners, and no sin can escape the wrath and judgment of God. I believe Solomon understood that very, very well as he evaluated his own life. And we are reminded of this fact by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether it is good or whether it is evil." Eternity is going to happen. Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." For those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the wages of our sins have been paid in full. I remember a sermon many years ago. I think I read it. It was by R.G. Lee, a Southern Baptist preacher from Memphis, Tennessee, who preached this message, as I learned this week, more than 1,200 times. The title of the sermon was "Payday Someday." Payday Someday. Here's what he said in the sermon. "Payday is going to come someday for every sinner. The only way I know for any man or woman on earth to escape the sinner's payday on earth and the sinner's hell beyond, making sure the Christian's payday, is through Christ Jesus, who took the sinner's place on the cross, becoming for all sinners all that God must judge, in order that sinners, through faith in Christ Jesus, might become all that God cannot judge." Payday someday. As we read in our opening scripture this morning, we need to take some action on some things as Christians. Here is the encouragement from the Apostle Paul in verse 58 of chapter 15. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." During his life, Solomon sinned and displeased God in many ways. But I believe that at the end of this book, he came to the exact right conclusion. In chapter 12 and verse 13, he said this, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So when we always appreciate and be thankful for the life that God has given us and the salvation that He provides through our Lord Jesus Christ as we await our eternal reward. Death for us may be a farewell to this life under the sun. However, Christians have much to look forward to above the sun with God for all eternity. Let's pray.